Welcome to this week's episode of our Thirsty Podcast. I am Pastor Michael Zarling.
And I'm Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer.
And we're going to be looking at the Old Testament lesson and the Gospel lesson for the fourth Sunday in Lent. The Old Testament lesson is from Numbers 21. Moses writes, "They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food.' Then the Lord God sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived." I wanted to read this portion of the People's Bible because I thought this was a good background. The writer says, "Because the king of Edom refused passage to the children of Israel, the route took them southward toward the Gulf of Agaba and eastward toward the Arabian Desert. Because the route was not the direct one, the people again began to murmur and complain. Even this generation, which was removed 40 years from life in Egypt, repeated the complaints of the first generation. 'Why did you take us away from Egypt, Moses? There is no bread or water here in the wilderness, and all we get is this miserable stuff that's called manna.' In their complaining mood, they were blind to the many gifts God has given to them." I just wanted to read that because I thought it was interesting about that background of, because they weren't able to go through Edom, they have to take a longer trip. And so they begin to grumble and complain, to whine, and they are impatient. Anything you want to bring up with that?
Well, it's interesting, too, that they're grumbling and complaining about being on this long journey, and yet they're on this long journey because they had grumbled and complained. This takes place after the 12 spies had gone into Canaan and had come back, and the people had doubted God's promise to give them the land. And God had said, well, now as part of that, for 40 years, you are going to wander in the wilderness until this generation has passed away. So they're really complaining about a situation they put themselves into. And it's also interesting that they complain about this detestable food, which is the miraculous food they receive every night, the manna and the quail from God. It's an act of pure grace that God is giving them, this miraculous gift of food, and all they can do is complain about it. So it's an interesting thing that people will often find something to complain about, even when it's something that God is doing a generous gift from him. It reminds me of someone I knew at one point that someone else told me. They said that he's just a very bitter person. You could give him $1 million and he would complain that the bills weren't in the right denomination that he wanted.
Well, when you said, you know, something about to cry about, reminds me of almost every father has said this once in his lifetime. If you don't stop crying, I'll give you something to cry about. And here I think of God as a parent that's finally had enough. And, you know, he's like that parent that's threatens to pull the car over and turn around. And God has finally had enough of the whining and complaining and grumbling and the impatience. And so he doesn't turn the car around and take him back to Egypt. Instead, what he does is he sends venomous snakes. And when I teach this in catechism class, I talk about the yellow spotted lizards from the book and movie Holes.
Haven't watched it or read it.
My heart is sad. But they are very venomous. And these snakes are venomous because as soon as they're bitten, the people die from it. And so they are, but then they are saved if they are able to look up at the bronze snake on a pole. And so here, Nathan, I did some research. I reached out to one of our listeners. He had been a guest on our podcast when Jeremy was doing it with me, Jeremiah Backhaus, that he was a Forge and Fire winner. He has his own forge called Umbrella Forge up in West Bend. And so I was asking him about this text. I'm like, how long would it take Moses to do this? Because it sounds like when Moses is writing this, it doesn't take very long. And so I was wondering, you know, did this take several hours and so forth? And he writes, not that long. Bronze can be worked hot. It also has an annoyingly low melting point. And he says, man, I have a whole bunch of comments, assuming bronze items were available. The whole project could be done in a day. Much of the bronze work of the day would have been open mold casting. So hot fire with a form laid out would be all in one day. And keep in mind, Aaron already knew how to do this. Because he didn't say this, but he had done a golden calf, which I think would be harder than a snake.
Right. So one of the things that I can confess to is that my former job, there was often hours and hours where there was nothing going on. And one of the YouTube rabbit holes I would often fall down was watching people cast things.
Okay.
And yeah, you can make a mold relatively quick, and bronze is something that was readily available. I believe there were copper mines throughout the Sinai Peninsula, and bronze is copper and copper and aluminum. So it's things that were readily available that they would have had access to and would have been able to cast a bronze snake.
And then I mentioned, it just happened to be, I went over I was setting up some tables yesterday afternoon for our Lenten supper, and the aftercare kids were there and they had Play-Doh out. So they gave me some Play-Doh. That's one of the things that I love to do, is to play with the Play-Doh with the kids. And they said, what are you making? I'm going to make a bronze snake out of green Play-Doh. And then I put it on a pole and I took a picture and I sent it to Jeremiah and said, this took me less than a minute.
So one of my, two of my favorite comics growing up as a kid were Calvin and Hobbes and then Gary Larson's The Far Side. And one of my favorite ones is of God creating the world, and he has Play-Doh and is making snakes, and the caption says, man, these things are a cinch.
Yeah, exactly. But the reason I bring up the time it would have taken Moses to make the snake is people are going to be dying during that time while he's off making the snake. And thinking too, the way I do projects, I usually have to do things like two or three times because I messed it up and then got to redo it. I'm going to guess he got it right the first time. But then the people who were then bitten, when they looked up at the snake on the pole, when they looked up at him in faith, they lived, not because of the snake, but because of the promise that was attached to that snake. To them, it might have felt like foolishness. Why would we look at a snake, which is what's killing us? Why would we look at that snake and then live? And yet, I was teaching four ladies in two different adult confirmation classes this week, and both lessons just ended up being on Jesus, the Son of God, because I used two different curriculums. And I explained how the two natures of Jesus, that it seems very basic, but we have to understand why Jesus had to be a true man, that he had to be able to live under the law, and that he had to be able to die. But he was also true God so that he could live under the law perfectly and so that his death could pay for the sins of the whole world. And I asked them, I said, how do you know that the Bible is true? Because only God would create a doctrine and a truth like this, because it's, you just can't make something like this up. And yet Jesus had to be true God and true man to come down to earth, to God sees his sinful people who are whining and complaining, they are grumbling and crying out. He says, you know what, I'm going to save those sinful people. And the way I'm going to do that is by sending my son. He's going to become like one of those people, except without all of those sins of grumbling and complaining and being impatient. And they're going to then hate and spit on and mock and kill the very Savior I sent to save them. They're going to lift him up on a cross, but by then lifting him up on a cross and looking to him in faith, all these impatient, complaining, grumbling people will be saved. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that's foolishness. And yet it is through that foolishness, it is the wisdom of God for those who believe. And that's the connection with the gospel lesson we'll get into in a little bit. It seems like foolishness, and yet it is wisdom to, it is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is wisdom to those who are being saved, both that bronze serpent and the Christ on the cross.
So when you speak about foolishness, you have to think that there were some of the Israelites that were looking at that bronze snake and thinking, I thought we were told that we were not supposed to make any graven images. Didn't we get into trouble with this, with the golden calf? But I think the difference here is there's that promise that God gave to Moses that's attached with the bronze serpent. That again, it's not the serpent that's saving them. It's the promise of God and the act of faith of looking to that serpent and living.
And then I have this quote from the commentary on the Propers. The author writes, "The people of Israel could not save themselves from the bite of the venomous snakes. We cannot save ourselves from the venomous bite of Satan, that ancient serpent. God lifted up the bronze snake in the desert. He also lifted up Jesus on the cross. All who looked at the bronze snake, trusting in God's promise, were saved. All who looked to Christ crucified and trust in him as the Savior saved. Faith in God's promise saved the people of Israel from physical death. Faith in Jesus saves us from eternal death." Anything else you want to bring up with this text?
Yeah, because you so often love to throw unanticipated curveballs at me. When do we hear about the bronze snake again?
Well, John chapter 3.
That is incorrect.
Oh. You said throw curveballs. I am not a baseball player. I saw our seventh grade teacher wearing a Brewers jersey today. I said, "Why are you wearing that?" He said, "Well, it's Brewers Cubs Day." I said, "At least I know it's not baseball season." He said, "Well, it's preseason baseball." And
yes.
Then I asked him, "What's preseason baseball?" He proceeds to give me a clinical definition of what preseason baseball is. I said, "Brandon, I know what preseason baseball is. I may be someone that doesn't care about baseball at all, but I know what that is." But okay, so when is the bronze serpent mentioned next?
2 Kings 18.
Okay, so I did not know that.
The people actually had started worshiping the bronze snake and had given it a name, Nehushta or Nehushtan.
Oh, yeah.
And yes. Were burning incense to it. And so during the reforms of King Hezekiah actually broke the bronze serpent apart because it had become a snare and a trap to the people that they had started worshiping it as a god.
That's a good one. I guess I didn't know that, but I did not remember that at all. So I appreciate the reminder.
Well, I remember that it had come up. I had to look it up because I couldn't remember exactly what it was. But I knew it had become a trap later on. So and interesting, again, something that God had given as a gift of grace can be abused and turned into something completely contrary to its purpose. And I think we've seen that throughout the history of the church. I think of like the Lord's Supper, for example, something that's given to us for the forgiveness of sins that was turned into something that we then have to do for God, and how Satan can take those things that God gives us and twist them and turn them into something evil.
Yeah. Admiral Akbar, it's a trap.
It's a trap.
It's a trap. Yeah. And you're talking about the Lord's Supper. That reminded me of a Babylon Bee article I read this week that, no, again, this is just satire, but they were saying that there was a specific church that was trying to get younger ladies to come to church. And so the individual cups would be very small pink Stanley cups for the communion wine. And then the wafers they were going to be trying would be sourdough bread.
Well, this is funny because I bought a loaf of sourdough bread the other day, and then I gave Kaylee a piece of it last night, my daughter. And then she came out in the kitchen and was tearing chunks off of it and going, "You shouldn't have bought this, Dad." I said, "Well, stop eating it."
There you go. All right, well, let's get into the gospel lesson from John chapter 3 if you want to read that.
Yeah, so starting with verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The one who believes in him is not condemned, but the one who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the basis for the judgment. The light has come into the world, yet people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. In fact, everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, or else his deeds would be exposed. But the one who does what is true comes towards the light in order that his good deeds may be seen as having been done in connection with God."
Again, I want to read from the commentary on the Propers, because I think this is an interesting paragraph of giving some background of John chapter 3. "Having performed the sign at the wedding in Cana and cleared the temple at Passover time, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus shifts the focus from miracles to the heart of the issue. When Nicodemus has a hard time understanding rebirth and the work of the Spirit, Jesus takes him back to Israel's history." And that's when he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And, you know, thinking there, unless Jesus ties this snake to himself, we may not do that ourselves. And the snake on the bronze snake on the pole, it healed people physically and only for a time. But the Son of Man being lifted up on the pole of the cross, he would heal people spiritually and eternally.
It's also interesting with the whole snake imagery, because usually we don't associate Jesus with a snake because of the whole Satan taking the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden, and then the first gospel promise that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. And so it is one of those interesting things that we see here, Jesus being compared to a snake, which we usually associate with evil. But again, that whole idea that it's not anything we do to save ourselves, it's looking to Christ and putting our complete trust in him. That is what saves us. It's that faith, and it's the faith in the object of Christ.
Yeah, I'm talking about the snake in the Garden of Eden. So our principal gave chapel this week, and he was asking the students, I think that was a good question. He was asking them, what are things that people did to Jesus? And, you know, they were saying things like mocking him, spitting on him, tearing up his back. So they remembered these things. And these were the chapel that Nathan and I were at, these were the little squirts, the preschoolers, who second graders. But one of the kids said, they put a snake on him. And it kind of floored our school chaplain for a moment. He knew what he was referring to, because one of the paintings that we have up at our Racine campus where the students were having chapel, it's a painting of Jesus on the cross, and there's a snake underneath his foot. But that's referring to crushing the serpent's head. And it was just interesting. I never heard a child interpret it that they just threw a stake at Jesus.
It is interesting. That is one of the problems with art sometimes, is you have to be able to interpret it.
Yeah.
I showed, because it's one of my favorite paintings, but I showed my catechism students the Weimar altarpiece by Lucas Cranach the Elder, and they were really struggling with some of the symbolism, especially with the blood of Jesus squirting out of his side onto the head of Lucas Cranach the Elder, who would paint himself into all of his pictures, which is a little odd. And I was saying, well, that's the symbol of us being washed, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's what that is. That's what that's depicting.
So Nathan, with this next verse, Jesus says, "So that everyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So there Jesus saves, You know, it is a universal salvation, but it is not universalism. So what's the difference between universal salvation and universalism?
So universalism teaches that everyone is saved, everyone is going to heaven, which is not what Scripture teaches. We teach, the Bible teaches, that when Jesus died on the cross, because he was God dying on the cross, his death paid for all sins of all people for all time. That's called universal objective justification. However, that does not mean that all people are going to go to heaven, because people can choose to reject that forgiveness that is offered by Christ. We can't accept the forgiveness, but we can choose to reject it. If we don't have faith, we don't receive the benefits of Christ's crucifixion. The way I often explain this, and again, all analogies are lacking, but I often talk about, say someone says, just out of complete generosity, a stranger comes up to you and says, "Hey, I just went and deposited $1 million into your bank account. It's yours. It's free. It's a gift." Well, if we say, "I don't believe you," and we never go to the bank and we never withdraw that money, well, the money's still there. That's still the reality. But if we choose not to accept the gift, that's entirely on us. Well, it's the same with Christ's forgiveness. That forgiveness is there. It's for everyone. But there are those who choose not to believe and therefore do not receive the benefits of salvation.
So there was an interesting question in the one adult confirmation class I used on Monday night. So I used one on Monday night, and then I used the one that I had written on Tuesday mornings. And the one had a question in the agree or disagree section of, agree or disagree, did Jesus die for those in hell? And the ladies thought of it, and they answered it correctly. Yeah, Jesus died for those in hell. And asked, what do you mean by that? And because they answered it correctly. Yeah, he died for everyone. That is the universal salvation. He paid the price for everyone. But as Nathan was just saying, not everyone believes it. But Jesus paid for the sins of the people in hell too, but they didn't accept, they didn't believe, they didn't receive that salvation. They rejected it. And that's what we'll get into in verse 17. But Jesus then says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Our sins of whining, complaining, grumbling, our impatience, like the children of Israel, those sins did not stop God from loving us. God does not exclude anyone from his love of or from his salvation. So this is an agape love. This is not an emotion. There is a commitment here. It is love in action. And when I talk about this agape love, this love in action in a wedding, I might use this illustration. I've used it several times. Of a husband and wife were watching TV, and there was a snowstorm outside. And then the wife said she had to go into the garage to get something. So she went into the garage, and then there was a horrible crash that the weight of all the snow from the snowstorm had collapsed the garage roof. And the husband ran outside, and he began digging through all of the rubble to rescue his wife, not knowing that she had gone in the front door of the garage but had come out the back door and was safely in the house when the garage collapsed. But when she saw the way that her husband was demonstrating this love for her in throwing aside all the snow and the bricks and everything else from the garage, she went back out the house through the back door, went into the back door of the garage, and crawled under the rubble so that he could save her. But that's a commitment of love. It's not just saying you love. It's not just an emotion of love that is fleeting here, one moment gone, another moment. It is love in action. It's a commitment to love.
And I think it's really important to make that distinction, because going back to our discussion of what Jesus says there about condemnation, is there's a lot of Christians that struggle with the idea of God's free love and the idea of hell, that they just can't square those two things in their mind. Because to them, if God loves all people, then God would not want to punish all people. And what often is forgotten is there is also God's justice and holiness, that God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And God is clear. Those who believe in his son will go to heaven, but those who reject his son will be condemned. That hell is a scriptural teaching, and hell does not negate the love of God. It is a consequence of refusing God's love. God's love is there as a free gift to everyone, but if you choose to reject that gift, well, then God is clear on what the consequences for that rejection are.
Yeah, and we'll get to that in the next verse, verse 17. Before we go there, just one more thought on John 3:16, is that here we have all three persons of the Trinity involved in our salvation. You have God the Father sending his Son. You have, because he loves, then you have the Son fulfilling the Father's will to go to the cross, and then there is the Spirit that is creating faith in our hearts. And then verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And one of the ways I now teach this about hell is that I'll often ask people, you know, you will be challenged by others that how can you believe in a God that sends people to hell? And what I try and tell them is you need to tell people, no, we're already going to hell. Think of us living this world on the edge of a precipice. At the over the other side of the precipice is the bottomless pit of the fires of hell. And as soon as we die, gravity is just going to drop us off the side of the cliff, and we're going to fall into that pit. That's just where we're going. God is reaching down or reaching up to that precipice, and then he is pulling us away from that edge of that cliff by giving us faith. But then those people who don't want to believe, they're like slapping the hand of the Holy Spirit saying, no, I'm fine on my own. I don't need your help. And then what's going to happen? When they die in their unbelief, they're falling off the cliff into hell. And they're making the people the agents of God's wrath because they did not believe, they did not accept what God was offering to them.
Well, and the other thing with universalism, if you believe that everyone is saved and there is no hell, I mean, that really is a terrible belief because that means that there is no justice at all. It means that nothing in this life actually matters if we're all saved. It doesn't matter at all how we treat one another, well, because we're all going to heaven anyways. And that really is a terrible reality, that there's no consequence for sin.
And then verse 18 is the time of grace. The one who believes in him is not condemned, but the one who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this life is our time of grace. It is our time to come to faith. And so what happens is that people bring God's verdict on themselves for rejecting the light and remaining in the darkness, as we'll see in the next few verses. So anything you want to say on verse 18 or 19?
Well, I think these two verses, again, underscore what salvation is. It's believing in Christ. And there's, again, a large number of people in Christianity, including the Catholic Church, which a lot of people don't realize, that will try to say that, well, you don't necessarily have to believe in Jesus. That if you're a good Buddhist, well, God will accept that as long as you're doing what's necessary in that religion. If you're a good Muslim, as long as you're doing that. And it denies the clear teaching of Scripture that we must believe in Christ, that Christ is the only way to salvation. And again, people think that that's mean or cruel on God's part, that he would only have this one way to salvation. But again, it's an amazing act of grace that God has given us any path to salvation. And not only that, that he sacrificed himself to save us.
And then verses 19 and following, I don't think we focus a lot on these verses. We usually stop with verses 16 and 17, but 19. This is the basis for the judgment, the verdict. The light has come into the world, yet people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. In fact, everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, or else his deeds would be exposed. But the one who does what is true comes toward the light in order that his deeds may be seen as having been done in connection with God. So like I said before, people are bringing this verdict on themselves because they are rejecting the light, that they are living in the darkness. But Jesus says the light exposes the darkness. And if we love the light, then we will want to break away from the darkness. We love the truth, so that means we despise the lies. We love what is good, so we oppose all that is evil.
Well, I think it makes an important point, too, here about that there are some people that do not want to come into the light because they love the darkness. And I think there's times when we're all tempted when we know what the right thing to do is. We know what the deeds of the light are, and yet we know, man, it'd be so much easier if I could do these sins. If I could lie about somebody else to destroy them to get myself ahead. If I could just go and steal. If I could cheat on my taxes. If I could do all these different things, it would make my life easier. Because, yeah, I mean, the road to hell is broad. Sometimes doing the deeds of darkness are easier. They're beneficial in this life. But the consequences of living in those deeds of darkness is so terrible, because those who embrace the darkness by necessity reject the light. And the same with those who embrace the light reject the deeds of darkness. As Jesus says, and you can't serve two masters. We can't live in both worlds. We are either in the light or we're in the darkness.
And so sometimes we need to be able to curb our sinful nature. And if we can't do that, maybe we have others that will help us to do that. And so in teaching the sixth commandment to the seventh graders, because I don't know, Nathan, you said that you found that really difficult. I found that there's nothing more fun to do than teach the seventh commandment to them. Although I did.
The seventh?
What's that?
The seventh. Sixth.
The sixth commandment about committing adultery to the seventh graders. Today, I was working with them on their quiz, and I asked, you know, what are the three blessings of marriage? And they said, you know, enjoying one another. You know, I said, companionship. They said, friends. And I said, and then they said, children. I said, well, what needs to happen to have children? And they would not say it. And so Mr. Mueller, the seventh grader, just walked in. I asked him, what are the three blessings of marriage? And he didn't know. And I said, well, aren't you having a baby? He goes, yeah. Well, what do you need to have a baby? He goes, sex? And they're all giggling, you know, because they're seventh graders. But we were also talking then about just dating and curbing the sinful nature. So I asked them, because they're 13 years old, I said, you should not be dating now. So they giggled again. You know, Pastor, he's so naive. And I said, you should not be dating. But let's imagine that you can date when you're 16. What are some things that your parents will do to make sure that they're helping you and curbing your sinful nature, so you're not dwelling in the darkness? And so I talked about, they brought up things like, you know, having a chaperone on dates, making sure no one is home alone. I brought up that when Belle, my youngest daughter, was little, you know, she was a little squirt, that we would have her sit in the middle of her older sister and her boyfriend sitting on the sofa, and then she could tell us anything.
I was going to say, we do the opposite with my son is dating, and our older daughter really has not dated, so we send her down to sit and monitor the situation, which he is not a fan of.
Yeah. Yeah, and I talked about how in our house that we have the four bedrooms on one side of the house. And so that I tell the boys, there's no reason for you to go down that way. And I asked them too, what about having boys and girls over spend the night, say, after prom or homecoming. And they were thinking that that was all bad. And I said, well, we've done it. And I said, how could you do it? And they said, well, what about if you have like the boys sleep downstairs and the girls upstairs? I said, that's exactly what we've done. And back when we had our previous dog, Messi, I told the boys, I said, he is mean when he is in his kennel. And I'm going to put the kennel at the top of the stairs into the kitchen so that you can, if you need to use the bathroom during the night, you can come up the stairs, turn left, use the bathroom, and then go immediately back downstairs. And then you won't get bitten by the dog. Now, I was just threatening, they knew that, but they were still a little intimidated too. And then even asking them about, you know, living together. You know, should you live together? And you're just boyfriend and girlfriend. What if you have different bedrooms? And they said no. And the Bible verse we looked at was where Paul says that we should not even have the hint of sexual immorality. And I said, couple of things. You can tell everyone you want that you're not sleeping together, but they're going to believe that you are. And then also, because it's a constant temptation just to go over there, eventually living in that darkness, you're going to slip up. And so the better thing is, and I tell them, is if you find the person that you are in love with and you want to be married to, I said, my encouragement as a pastor, and I would say this to your parents, is find that person, have a very short engagement, and then get married. Don't burn in your lusts. Turn something where Satan, as you said before, wants to twist and make you live in the darkness. No, enjoy that blessing by getting married and now making it something that is good and God-pleasing.
Which is interesting because I think right now, I think the one thing I read is, I think the average for engagements is something like 3 years wow. right now. I believe that's it. And yeah, and sometimes people look at you like, really, you just got engaged. What do you mean you're getting married so quick? And again, it's like, well, what does it matter? We've made the commitment. We're formalizing that commitment to one another. We had a long engagement. We had a short courtship before the engagement, though. But I know my wife's parents, I believe, met and had a very short engagement and were married shortly thereafter because they knew this is the person I want to spend the rest of my life with.
All right. Anything else on either of these two texts?
No, other than the one thing I did find interesting about this text, where sometimes we overlook the beginning of it, is we forget that this, you know, what we call the simplified gospel, Jesus is giving to Nicodemus, who was an expert in the Old Testament law. And I think sometimes we forget that statement that Jesus makes to Nicodemus, where he says, you are Israel's teacher and you don't know these things. And again, Jesus talking about how in that society, they had the outward appearance of piety in God's, but they didn't know the truth, and how Jesus even had to instruct someone who was an expert in Scripture. And sometimes that's a good reminder that there can be those who claim to be experts in Scripture, but we always need to test what they're teaching against God's Word, because it's very easy to get portions of God's Word wrong.
And there may be those who are think they're experts in the Scripture, but don't realize that the bronze snake was used elsewhere in Scripture before John 3:16.
It's true, but God's grace is even there for those.
Yes. So I'm blessed that tomorrow, we're recording this on Thursday, tomorrow I'm leaving with my wife Shelley, Kaylin Lawson, who is the orchestra teacher at Shoreland, and four of our high school seniors, and we're flying out to Kaylin's dad's churches in the Dalles and Hood River, Oregon. We're going to be doing some door canvassing for the two churches out there. And then we'll come back on Thursday night, Lord willing. On Friday, I am going to be recording the next podcast with those that are on the mission trip. So Pastor Klusmeyer gets the week off. We're going to be talking hopefully to his daughter and my daughter and a couple of other people, and sharing with you some of the stories, hopefully good. I'm sure there'll be a couple of scary ones too. We're also going to be going out as on an excursion on Monday, and we're going to be going out west to the ocean. We're going to be going to where the Goonies was filmed. And then every morning before we go canvassing for 5 hours, we're going to be going hiking too. And Kaylin, who is organizing the hiking, she told my daughter, Belle, does your dad really want to go hiking every day? Does he ever sit down? And she said, no, he's like me, or more like she's like I am, and we have to be doing something. So I challenged Belle and Taven to go running with me. Then we'll go hiking. Then we'll go canvassing. And then we'll be really sore and tired for the long flights back. And then, Lord willing, we'll share all these great stories with you next week in a special Thirsty podcast. This is Pastor Michael Zarling with Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer from Water of Life Lutheran Church. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wants the water of life take it as a gift. You are thirsty, my friends, so drink deeply from the water of life.